Caleb, would you put those three words back up there? Dodie's going to pronounce those for us today.
Thanks.
They were. Thank you, Gene and Roger, for leading our prayer, and thank you, Roger, for sharing that. And of course, the Requats, part of their 30 years, really, of mission, I guess I need my Bible and notes, too, is to translate the New Testament into Shimpie. It's never been done. And Pastor Mamadou and the people in that particular area of southern Mali. And if you look over where Amanda is, Amanda, would you point out Mali? Do you see it? It's on the left. It's West Africa, one of the 10. Yep, there you go. And go, keep your finger up there. Keep going down to your left, to your left, to your left, your other left. No, in Mali, though. Stay in Mali. Don't jump country. Go all the way down to the border. Okay, right there. That's Fadou. She's pointing right at it. Thank you. Good job. Well, in that area, Burkina Faso and Ivory Coast, especially in the southern part of Mali, are these tribal groups, really like all around the world, even Mexico, people don't realize there's 200 different Indian dialects in Mexico. But you have dialects and what have you, and one of them is Shimpie, and you can talk to Caleb or Nancy, they can pronounce it correctly very well. I cannot. And they're translating the scripture, New Testament, into that language. And then they've also translated Genesis 1 through 11. Tom believed it was important to have that key passage in their language as well. And so you see then these three, it's people, people, people. If we were reading that in English, it would say people, people, people. But of course, the context would tell us a little bit what Roger was showing us. But you see, in their language, they have to take the context of the original language, and that's what Tom does. He takes, he's got a Master of Divinity and took several years of language studies in both Biblical Hebrew as well as Greek, and so they go to the original languages and then translate it. And so he and Mamadou have to kind of discuss the context and then what word in the target language, which is Mamadou's language, which is that Shimpie, is going to most accurately communicate what the original intention was. So it's just not as easy as we think. I mean, if everybody just spoke English, it'd be easy, right? Well, actually not. And that's just one of the things, and we appreciate the opportunity to pray for our sister church, Bread of Life, Pastor Mamadou, and they're still waiting for their container. It's in Dakar, and there's frustrations with that, as I can't even imagine everything that that they go through. But thank you for that, and thank you for your prayers and support for them. And thank you also for those of you that are helping young Zachary, get over to Rwanda. And this is Gail's grandson, and I know some of you got some envelopes from her, and we as a church are going to give some money to support that also. What's his support level, Gail? Do you know how much he's raised of the $3,000 they need so far? What? About a third? Okay. So text him right now. See if he's in church and have him text you back and then say, "This is Grandma. Why are you texting in church?" And he'll say, "Grandma, why are you?" And you say, "Well, I have authorization from my pastor." But, hey. Well, we want to continue to help. What's that? No doubt about that. And so we want to help them. And if you haven't already, and I know several of you have gotten envelopes from Gail, want to do that. Matthew chapter 4, we're taking a look at worshiping Satan and winning, not winning at worshiping Satan, but the temptation to worship Satan and defeating that temptation and winning over that temptation. And if you take a look at your notes, you have the answers supplied that we've covered so far, and just want to point that out. We're on number 2. We said, last thing we said last week was that obedience is more important than our next meal. And we talked about the lust of the supernatural. And there's an increasing lust of the supernatural, isn't there, today? People are very interested in the extraterrestrial and, you know, these inexplainable things. And, you know, a lot of these this genre in movies and books has come back. And we talked about the lust of the supernatural. We talked about the wrong use of the Bible. And we'll get there again in just a moment. and how often people use the Bible as a good luck charm. If I don't read the Bible, God's going to judge me. And you know, they almost look at their Bible reading as a rabbit's foot. One of the things also that we've learned, and we'll revisit again today, is that we want to be careful about abusing Bible stories. People are familiar with Bible stories, right? We're taught Bible stories as kids. I'm not sure that that's always the best way to teach the Bible. Now that, you know, I've gone through that a couple times, I think there's a better way, because I think it creates some confusion, and it sets up a precedent for abusing the Bible stories. And we also talked a little bit about the right use of the Bible, and that's something we emphasize all the time. So what is the intention of the Bible? Let me say this, a couple things that are repetitive but very important. One is, there is one correct interpretation of the Bible. Okay, there is one correct interpretation of the Bible. That's huge, since so often we hear over and over what? Well, it's all how you interpret the Bible. There are many interpretations. No, there is one correct interpretation of the Bible, and that is the author's, God's. God has inspired His Word. Every word is breathed out by God. And that's an important word, by the way, that is used by Paul and Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And he goes on to tell us what it's profitable for. To summarize it succinctly, it tells us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And so there is a correct interpretation of Scripture that is God's, and God wants us to know that. And as believers, God wants us to be blessed by living that. And it's a living, dynamic interaction between the Word of God. And it isn't a rule book. I know early on in my young faith, probably as a teenager, I was looking at the Bible as a rule book. You know, it's kind of like a Title 28, Title 13, you know, just quote it well. And for many believers, they approach the Bible like a rule book. It's not going to work. It will never work if you look at the Bible as some kind of rule book. If you look at the Bible as some instruction and loving direction from a loving Heavenly Father, and in which contains many principles by which we live and direction, some of it's very black and white. We call those the essentials. We must get these correct. Some of it has a certain latitude, but they're principles by which we should live. And so there is a right use of the Bible, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But if you take a look at Matthew chapter 4, and I want to jump into verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written,'" quoting Psalm 91, this is the devil, Satan, "'He will command his angels concerning you.'" And also quoting from Scripture, Satan says in the latter part of verse 6, "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And Jesus also was quoting from Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Satan had failed to induce Jesus to use his powers to serve his own self-interest. One of the things we've looked at already is the serving of self that comes so naturally, and the temptation that we have constantly to serve self, to prioritize what I want. Well, Satan had failed so far. He could not promote provoke Jesus to exercise his actions on behalf of his own self-interest. And if he had done so, he would be rebelling against his Heavenly Father. And so Satan proceeds to tempt Jesus to put his Heavenly Father's love and his power to a test. By some means, we don't know what these means are, but you take a look at it again. The devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So try to picture this. We don't know for sure where this would be necessarily. We know that Josephus says that there was a pinnacle above Herod's portico, and Josephus says it's 450 feet. It was 450 feet above the valley bottom. And so most likely that it appears that maybe that's where Jesus and Satan were. And so Satan is saying, just throw yourself down, jump, and let God exercise his power, because we know Scripture says that he will not let anything happen to you. Now you say, what's wrong with that? Jesus is God. He could do that. Let me just show you, Satan. You know, let me just show you the power that I have, the power that that my Heavenly Father has. And so this was the temptation. By the way, it was from this pinnacle that church history tells us, church tradition tells us, this is where James was thrown. Remember, James, the lead pastor, elder of the church at Jerusalem, and one of the apostles, was one of the earliest martyrs for his faith. And tradition tells us that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, thrown from the temple, and was his body burst open down in the Kidron Valley. And so it's possible that this is that same place where James would be about several years from when this temptation takes place, where he would lose his life. Satan is still hoping to undermine Jesus' relationship to God. He's trying to undermine his divine sonship. And so the devil introduces another temptation, and he says the words, if you are the Son of God, if. Now, that still gets some of us, doesn't it? We know better, but sometimes somebody says, well, if you are, if you can, you know, then show me, prove it. And that gets us, doesn't it, sometimes? At least guys does. I know it never works on women, right? But he says, if you are the Son of God. In other words, he's saying, prove to yourself and to the world that you are the Son of God. Satan is taunting Jesus. He's taunting him to throw himself down. Now, the first temptation was a temptation of need, of food. Jesus hadn't eaten in a long, long time. He would have been very hungry. The need already existed. In the second temptation, the need had to be created. The need was created. So what was the need that Satan is creating in the second temptation? And so to be more persuasive, the devil even quotes Scripture, doesn't he? And he's quoting, as Jesus had already done, quoting Scripture. Now Satan is quoting Psalm 91, a couple verses there, verses 11 and 12, and where it says what? It's written, he, God, will give his angels charge over you so that they will bear you up. They will protect you so that your foot even will not strike against a stone. Now, this was a subtle and clever twist. No doubt Satan thought he had backed Jesus into a corner here. If Jesus lived only by the word of God, because he had quoted the word back to Satan in the first temptation, so now Satan quotes the word to him, and so he's confronting Jesus by the word of God. And so if he only lived by the word of God, if he only looked at the Bible perhaps as a rule book, there's a couple of neat words. They're called normative and regulative, and you live by those whether you use those words or not. For some of you, you believe the Bible is a book of regulations. If it says it, if it doesn't say it, you do it, you don't do it. Others might live, and Christians live by their principles that we glean. And generally speaking, if it is not condemned and it is not contrary to any of Scripture, then it would be okay for a believer to do it. That's a whole different lesson. But Satan, wise to the ways of man, and certainly wise even to the Word of God, thinks he's got Jesus in the corner here by quoting Scripture right back to him. He's saying, you claim to be the Son of God. You claim to trust his word. Isn't this what the word says? Now think for just a moment, because we fall to that sometimes. Well, the Bible says this, or the Bible doesn't say that. And so here is Satan. You claim to be God's son, and this is what Scripture says, so jump. Why don't you demonstrate your sonship? Why don't you prove the truth of God's word by putting him to a test, a scriptural test? If you won't use your own divine power to help yourself, like change the stones into bread and have something to eat, you deserve it, you're hungry. God doesn't want you to starve necessarily. He even says God gives good gifts to those who are his. Satan is saying, why don't you let your Heavenly Father use his divine power to help you? If you won't act independently of the Father, let the Father act. Because if you jump down, he's going to act because that's what the Word says. Give your Father a chance to fulfill the scripture that I just quoted to you. Now, what would happen if Jesus had followed Satan's suggestion here? It seems like it's reasonable. He is within scriptural bounds. It does seem like, okay, I don't really see a problem with that, right? What would happen if Jesus had succumbed to this temptation? I mean, think about it for just a moment before we unpack this. In the eyes of the Jews, this certainly would have established his messiahship. They were looking for the Messiah to return, and they were looking for the Messiah to return with power and with signs. So surely if Jesus had done this, even allowing God to protect him and rescue him, it would establish his messiahship all the more. So you see how it gets a little convoluted, doesn't it? Because I'm persuading you. You're saying, hey, that doesn't seem like such a bad idea. What's the big deal of this temptation? And I'm glad you asked. Because there are principles many times for our own life. We, you know, how close we get, or even how easy it is to slip on the wrong side of something and not even realize it because we follow this same way of reckoning. So what's the problem with it? According to William Barclay, the pastor theologian, he said that it's exactly the sort of proof many purported messiahs of the day had already tried to give. There was a man by the name of Theudas, one of the more infamous, well-known false messiahs. He led a group of people from the temple to the Jordan River, and he promised that you follow me, we'll go to the Jordan River, and I'm going to split the waters. But he failed. No one listened to him anymore. There was an Egyptian pretender. He claimed that he would lay flat the walls of Jerusalem, which, of course, he was not able to do. We've met Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. Remember Simon, long time ago? Simon the magician tried the very same feat with which Satan tempted Jesus, jumping off the top of the temple. He said, I'm going to jump off and I'll be okay. Well, he wasn't okay. He died. So much for his ministry. Sensationalism has always appealed to the flesh. You can say amen to that because it appeals to you as it does to me. We like the sensational. Look at the news. Just get some good, solid news without, you know, some of the other stuff, and it's just hard to find because we like the sensational. You have all these options of articles to read, right? All these things to take a look at. What do you choose? Okay, you choose the sensational. Or the really controversial. Well, people like sensationalism. They always have. And a lot of people are willing to believe almost anything or anyone as long as the claims are accompanied by fantastic happenings, by, you know, something that proves it or something that's sensational. Jesus warned that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. In Matthew chapter 24. But these dramatic signs, even when they're from God, don't produce faith. Jesus jumping off the pinnacle, if it's 450 feet, imagine that, an angel swooping down and protecting him against any harm, that would have proven nothing. That wouldn't have increased faith. Never does. We think it might. It only would strengthen the faith in those who already believe. You don't get faith from an event. You either have faith or you don't have faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for they that come to him must what? Believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of what? Those who diligently seek him. Man must seek God. That's what general revelation, creation, is all about. That's why it's important. All mankind is condemned. Every man, every woman that's ever lived, that's living, or will ever live, is already condemned. This is what Paul talks about in Romans. If they deny God from creation, Doesn't mean they can know God personally or really know how to be saved per se. That comes from special revelation, the Word of God. But you either have faith or you don't have faith. And God gives faith. He draws us to Himself. So the sensationalism isn't going to give someone faith. It's not going to produce faith. There are many miracles by which God provided for Israel in the wilderness. What did it do for the children of Israel? Well, it drove many of the people to presumption and even greater disbelief. We appreciate the manna, but we want more. Yeah, the quail's pretty good, but you know, now we want chicken or turkey or, you know, filet mignon or green beans or whatever it may be. No avocados for sure. All right? Can't let a Sunday go by but what we pick on avocados. But whatever it wasn't enough. It did not produce faith in the children of Israel. Matter of fact, it produced, the net effect was greater disbelief. And so it is with believers today. And unbelievers, I should say. Jesus' miracles just hardened the opposition of his enemies. As we've been studying in Revelation, we're in Revelation chapter 12 today, and we'll continue in the preparation for the battles that are coming. But you remember, part of it is that God's pouring out his wrath, and the people of the day know that it's God, and they know that it's his judgment, you remember? And they say, we still will not be persuaded. They know it. They even attribute it to God, but they say, we don't care. There are some folks like that sometimes today, perhaps of every age. Jesus' miracles hardened the opposition of his enemies. He said that an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. When Jesus was dedicated in the temple as an infant, remember what Simeon said? He says this to Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to the opposed or to be opposed. Jesus himself was the greatest sign ever given by God to mankind. Yet as Isaiah had predicted hundreds of years earlier, he was despised and forsaken of men. Here's the greatest sign was right there. We celebrate the birth of Christ this time of year. And please make no mistake about it. Jesus was not born on December 25th. He was born on April 7th. No, he was born in the spring. There's a long history why we celebrate Christmas on the 25th and all the stuff that's related to paganism and what have you. But he wasn't born on December 25th. We don't know what day he was born. But what's important to remember is that a virgin conceived a child who was born so that he might become the propitiation, the atonement for our sins, so that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that we might have heaven as our home and have that future hope and glory and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, according to what Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Those who claimed Jesus only because of his miracles and maybe impressive words turned against him. Great masses were following him because he was doing miracles, because he was feeding them, because this was cool, it was trendy, I mean, whatever it might have been. And then eventually as things got tough and rough and maybe it wasn't as sensational and maybe they weren't getting stuff from him, the numbers diminished. And after the crucifixion, what do we see? Even after the resurrection, we see 120 faithful believers in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit. When the crowd from Galilee that was astounded by Jesus multiplying the bread and the fish, they tried to make him king. Whoa, yeah. I mean, this guy ought to be king because he can feed us. You know, I mean, that's pretty good fiscal austerity, isn't it? Take a few loaves, a few fish, feed it. So many people have left over. Wouldn't we like to have him in charge of our government? Well, we could say amen. It'd be nice to have that. They wanted to make him king. And he would have nothing of it. Those who scattered the garments before Jesus and waved palm branches in his honor as he came into Jerusalem. They did so because he raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, Lazarus from the dead. You know, Hosanna to the highest. They didn't understand. Some of them no doubt did. But here was a guy who just raised a guy from the dead, and that guy that he raised from the dead was dead for 4 days. And Lazarus was probably fairly well known among the Jews. He and Mary and Martha were close friends, I think we could safely say, to Jesus. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and they're singing his praises, and he has his triumphal entry, and they want a guy, he'd make a good king. I mean, he'd raise a guy from the dead. A short while later, Jesus hid himself from the Jerusalem crowd. This is the crowd that John refers to when he says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Demanding sensational proof is not evidence of faith, but rather it's evidence of doubt. God, if you will do this, then I'll have faith. It's not evidence of greater faith. I've got great faith, and I'm trusting God for great things and big provisions and big miracles. I have a lot of faith. No, you have a lot of doubt. Those things get confused quite often, don't they? It's not that we cannot trust God for big things. It's not that he's unable to deliver on big things. He is the God of the impossible, but we're missing a crucial step here. This is all part of the temptation of Satan to Jesus. With temptation too. Jesus wasn't going to have any part of this cheap, faithless sensationalism. This is why he said to Satan, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." For those who believe in God, it's more than evident that he already has proved himself. Jesus didn't need to prove himself that his Father cared and protected for him. He knew that his Father cared. He knew that his Father protected him. And it didn't need to be proved to others by any means but his faith. It does remind me of the man and the wife had been married over 50 years, and they were driving down the dirt road, and kids are enjoying kids, grandkids, empty nesters for a long, long time. And the wife, you know, is quiet in the truck. You know, you've said everything over 50 years, right? There's not a whole lot left to be said, so I understand. And the wife says, "Honey, you don't say that you love me. You know, you never say I love you." And you know what the husband said, right? He said, "Honey, when we got married, I told you I loved you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know." As far as he was concerned, he loved her. I mean, he didn't have to keep telling her over and over again. And there's some truths in there, isn't there? Because we do need assurance. But to expect God to perform these great miracles over and over again is not faith, but it's doubt. And there's two reasons, I think, that Jesus refused to take part in a spectacle such as throwing himself off the temple roof. First, and it's in your notes there, I think, somewhere. Yeah, first reason, people are never satisfied. People are never satisfied. Sensationalism is inevitably, it's frustrated by the law of diminishing returns. Okay, that was really good, but next time I want better. It's really good, it's exciting the first time, it's kind of exciting the second time, third time's exciting, fourth time. Human nature. People are never satisfied. They always want one more sign, one more miracle. One more show, a little bit faster, a little bit higher, a little bit more sensational. But wouldn't it be great to change those fish into ribeye steaks? You know, fish, oh, you've done that a couple times, Jesus. How about some steak? It's human nature. The natural carnal heart can never be satisfied. This year's miracle will become next year's bore. His followers would not only have been lovers of sensation, but they would not have been lovers of God. There's a second reason that comes into play, and I think it's more significant. No matter how noble, no matter how important we may think our reasons are to test God, and we probably all have done that, you know, God, if you're just, I really want to be sure, should I marry Nancy? Okay, I'm going to put out this fleece. I'm gonna go 80 miles an hour through a 25 mile an hour zone, and if I get through there without being stopped, I'll know that I'm supposed to marry Nancy or whatever it may be. Right? We put the Lord to test. No, I did not do that. But no matter how noble, no matter how important we may think our reasons are to test God, to test God is to doubt God. We make much of Gideon and his fleece and what have you, but Gideon doubted God. Make no mistake about it. Gideon doubted God. Now, we love the story. And Gideon was a marvelous instrument of God, you know, trimming down to 300 men. To doubt God is not to trust him, and not to trust him is sin. And that's what Satan wanted Jesus to do, to induce Jesus to sin, if that were possible. And to do so would shatter his holiness. It would shatter his divinity. And with that, it would devastate, shatter, demolish the hope of salvation. Had Jesus put his Father to such a test, he would have separated himself from the Father, and he would have perverted the plan of redemption. The very purpose for which he had come to earth would have been perverted if he'd given in to what almost seems like a reasonable request or temptation. And not only that, to test the Father by putting him under pressure to provide this extraordinary means of deliverance, this was Jesus choosing, or would have been of his own choosing, would have been for the Son to put his judgment and will above the Father's. And he tells us over and over again, Matthew chapter 26, John 5, John 6, that he was there to do the Father's will. By the way, that's why when we pray in the disciples' prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. What? We pray for our will to be done in heaven, right? Isn't that what it says? No, we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it's always done in heaven. And that's the problem, isn't it? Say, Lord, I want your will done in my life. Do we really? Sometimes we got to say, I want that. I want to mean that when I pray it. But in the disciples' prayer, that's precisely what Jesus teaches, is that we should pray that God's will be done. That God's will be done in our lives and on earth as it's always done in heaven. And when we, if we expect God to, and people have done that, right? I'm going to drive my car off the side of Salt River Canyon. Have you ever been tempted to do that just for fun? No? None of you? You bunch of reasonable people, right? But why not? I mean, God is powerful. He could deliver you. You know, you could go driving off that thing at 100 miles an hour. See how much elevation you get. See how far in the canyon you could go. And see if God will save you. You know, come on, God, you can do this. I know you can. I'm a strong Christian. I have faith in you. Well, we wouldn't even think of that. Of course, you know, God in his divine providence and wisdom and way of teaching and coaching us, yeah, he'd save me and I'd maybe be a paraplegic or through great suffering or whatever. Maybe I'd be alive or quadriplegic or whatever it may be. Well, we would never even think of doing that. But there are probably some smaller ways that we have, we've done that. And if we expect God to bail us out when we get into trouble, and trouble that we have intentionally brought upon ourselves, it's to presume upon his grace. Those who willingly put themselves in the way of danger and temptation often end up blaming God. God, you know, why didn't you deliver me when I drove over the cliff? Come on, you could do that. You've done it. I've got a book of stories here. I've been reading these stories, these great deliverances, similar to what this is. Why didn't you deliver me? And they become mad at God when harm comes from their foolishness. And I'm kind of making light that the driving off the Salt River Canyon isn't something that we would do, but sometimes we make relational decisions or financial decisions or job decisions or moving decisions or just even some of the smallest decisions with the same type of erroneous thinking. And then when it doesn't turn out the way that we expected God to make it turn out, we get mad at him. Adam. We love Adam's response, right? He messed up. The Lord confronts Adam about his eating the forbidden fruit. He had willingly put himself in the way of danger. And this temptation came, and what does he do? And as often as the case, he blamed God, same thing that we do. Adam's response was to blame God even more than he blamed his wife. The woman you gave me. You gave me that woman. And she gave me from the tree, and I ate. You know, he's kind of couching his bets a little bit. Not only was it the woman, but it was you, God, because you gave me the woman. It was true that Eve gave Adam the fruit. It was true that God gave Eve to Adam. And to Adam, the primary blame was God's, according to Adam's perverted logic that sometimes we follow, right? Our need isn't to prove God's faithfulness, but to demonstrate our own faithfulness. God is always faithful. He's always faithful. I don't need to have God prove his faithfulness to me. I need to demonstrate my faithfulness to him by trusting him both to determine as well as to supply my needs according to his will. Yeah, I'd like to have this, Lord, but I'm content. God expects us to take risks. Now listen real carefully here. I just talked about driving a car off the Salt River Canyon, so understand real carefully for just the next few minutes. Arise from your slumber, get some clarity of thought, because you'll really say I'm a heretic if you don't catch this. God does expect us to take risks. That's in your notes, by the way. Take risks. He expects us to take risks, any risks that are necessary in order to obey his will. When we risk our prestige, perhaps our money, our lives, our families, or anything else to fulfill the Lord's calling in our lives, we can rest confidently in his divine provision for everything we need. If we accept the truth that only he knows what our needs really are. But when we take risks simply to fulfill our own ambitions or to put God to the test, he gives no promise on which we can rest. Okay, you can go back to sleep. Man has a natural lust for the supernatural, for the sensational. And that's where the wrong use of the Bible comes in so often. We twist Scripture to support our odd ideas. We take that Bible story and we say, well, didn't God did it for Gideon? I mean, he could do it for me. I'm going to put a fleece out there or something like it. And we take Bible stories and we abuse them. We take the Scripture and we use it wrongly because we look at it as some type of good luck charm. And if you take a look at verse 7 again of our text, what did Jesus say? Again, it's written, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. The right use of the Bible does, however, mean that sometimes the Christian is called to take risks. Take a look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'm going to give you. I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Number three here is all about worshiping Satan. Satan drops his pretense altogether now, and he makes one final desperate effort to corrupt Jesus. He finally reveals his purpose. His purpose, ultimately, is to induce Jesus to worship him. As we will see, as we study Revelation in particular, and we see this is lived out for a very brief period of time, isn't it? He suggested first what Jesus ought to do for himself. Then he suggested what the Father ought to do for Jesus. So the first thing he says, turn the stones into bread, help yourself. Second thing is jump off the tent, have the Father help you. And now he suggests what Satan could do for him in exchange for what Jesus could do for him. You won't do this for yourself. You won't allow the Father to do this for you. Let me help you. Let me show you, Jesus, what I can do for you. We're not told what high mountain it is, and people speculate. We don't know. But the significance lies in the fact that this location, however it worked, whether it was completely supernatural or whether it was some high mountain, whatever it was, it gave some vast view of the earth. But the view had to extend beyond what was physical, I believe, to what could be perceived from any vantage point, no matter how high. Some have suggested that Satan took him, the high mountain was in space or something. But they had this complete vantage place. By some supernatural accommodation, the devil showed Jesus the glories of Egypt, its pyramids, the temples, the libraries, the treasures. He showed him the power and the splendor of Rome. He showed him the mighty Roman Empire spread all over the world, all over the known world. He showed great Athens and magnificent Corinth. I mean, these things would have, these are amazing things to think about. They would have been amazing things to see. And could you imagine seeing all of these things almost simultaneously? And so Jesus is seeing all of these things at the hands of Satan. And here is wondrous Jerusalem. Look at this magnificent temple and look at everything that goes with the royal city of David and all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Oh, as God's own proclaimed King of Kings, Jesus had a divine right to all of these kingdoms. That was a fact. Your right, just as it was, you had a right to eat bread and to change those rocks into some bread and feed yourself. You, as the King of Kings, have a right to all of these kingdoms. Satan is simply showing Jesus what was already his right. And it was to that right that Satan appealed in this last temptation. And what's he saying? We look at that and we say, well, that's just like a no-brainer. I mean, you know, Jesus, what? There's something more to it. Something from which we can learn. What Satan is in essence saying is, why should you have to wait for what's rightfully yours? Why should you have to wait? We don't like to wait. I mean, McDonald's, man, they have everything down timed. If, you know, you have 44 seconds to order and have your order and be down the road. I mean, everything's timed, right? I mean, and I don't know what it is, 44 seconds or whatever. What is it, Arby's or, you know, but it's speed. I want it now. I want it now. And if we have to wait, we sometimes operate in the flesh, don't we? We lose our testimony. Do you know how long I've been waiting on the phone? Now, that is a different story. And so Satan suggests to Jesus, really, he's saying, you deserve to have it now. Why do you submit as a servant when you could reign as a king? Now, how many of you wouldn't make that choice? Hey, if I could be a king over a servant, why not? If I could be comfortable, have everything I need, why would I want to suffer and be uncomfortable? We love comfort, and there's nothing wrong with that. I get it. Satan is saying, in essence, I'm only offering you what the Father has already promised. Perhaps he reminded Jesus that God had said to the Son, ask of me and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm chapter 2. Maybe Satan quoted that. But Satan was offering the world to Jesus on his own corrupt terms, not God's. The Father had promised to the Son these things. But he promised to the Son because of his righteous obedience. So here Satan offers to the Son in exchange for his unrighteous disobedience. God's plan in testing the Son was to prove the Son's worthiness to inherit and rule the world. His right to be the king, the theme of Matthew, the coming king, the right to be that king was being put on the line here. And by enticing him to grab the kingdom the Father had promised to him was to tempt Jesus to exchange the worship of the Father for the worship of Satan and thereby disobey and be unrighteous. Instead of enduring the long, bitter, humiliating, and painful road to the cross, now think about it for just a moment. I'm going to close here in just a moment. Instead of this suffering that awaited Jesus, instead of perhaps even the longer wait in heaven for God's time to be completed, I mean, we're waiting for Jesus to come, but we're waiting for him to establish his rule, not only of the millennial kingdom, but we're also waiting for that future new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. We're waiting for these things. And so, you know, why should we wait? This is what Satan is saying. Why wait? Why should you go back to heaven, suffer and go back to heaven and wait? Why don't we just get this thing going now? Why don't we just complete this plan? You could rule the world right now. Satan always comes at us that way. He suggests that the world of business or the world of politics or the world of fame or the world of whatever our heart desires can be ours, if only. 0% credit for 6 months. Buy it now. You ever done that? You ever hear that? On and on it goes. We've all been subject to that, haven't we? And Satan's saying, you could have this now. It's what God already planned. We can get what we want. We can fulfill our lusts, our fantasies. We can be somebody. We can be somebody. All we have to do to get these things of the world is to go after them in the way of the world, which is the way of Satan. And I think we need to end there. Didn't get through the whole passage. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week, and we'll finish through here. But how do we wrap this up? Let me remind each of us that obedience is more important than our next meal. Obedience is more important than food. Faithfulness is more important than our personal safety. And to tempt God, to test God, is to doubt God. Heavenly Father, I pray as we close our time together, that we would examine our hearts and our motives. Lord, these get to be quite a mess at times, quite a maze. We want to do the right thing. We want to do the right thing. We want to have the right motive. Often we believe, even sincerely, we have the right motive, and yet sometimes we don't. Lord, sometimes these things get muddled. And sometimes, Father, we know better in our heart, but our desires are just so strong, we want something now and we don't want to wait. Or we think we need something now. We need an answer now. And many times we think we're fulfilling your will. Lord, what I'm praying for is that you would give us discernment. You promise that. You promise to give us wisdom. You have promised to your children and given them that ability to discern, not only between right and wrong, but between that which may be good and that which is best. Father, I pray for your people here gathered today, myself included, that we would be mindful of the subtle ways of the adversary, not so much that we're focusing on him, or those ways, but Father, that we would keep our eyes firmly focused on you. And Lord, thank you for that. And I thank you for your patience. Oh, Father, as I talk about some of these things, some of these silly things, I think even of some of my own unrighteous actions, Lord, I am reminded and we are reminded of your patience. You are so patient with us. Lord Jesus, you walk with us, helping us, working with us as we work on our sin, and you do so without disgust and without shame. Lord, that's powerful. Now, Father, as we examine ourselves today before you, may you, by the power of your Spirit, show us some of those areas we need to tweak, or maybe some of those areas we need to have a whole spring cleaning of our way of thinking or motives or desires or actions. Father, have your will in our time of commitment, we pray in Jesus' name.